Now, I think it's actually a tremendous sign of faith that God has in humanity to be willing to trust that to us, if you think about that. That's a pretty big deal that's there. And I suppose if the Lord didn't really trust us, he wouldn't have handed on some of that authority. But that's, in fact, what did happen. And that's why, especially with deacons, with priests, with bishops, there's an important responsibility, but also a responsibility that we all have, each according to our own vocation, each according to the abilities God has given us, each according to the tasks that have been handed on to us, to do our part in faithfully building up the kingdom, discharging our duties, supporting the people of God. It's kind of a neat thing to think about. And I put that one passage down about Moses appointing judges because it shows this kind of a pattern going back very much to Old Testament times. So then we'll go on to Exodus chapter 20. In this passage, we now see the idea of approaching the mountain of God. And we've already mentioned a couple things when I was talking about the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Remember how we talked about oftentimes in the cloud you would hear the thunder and lightning, you would hear that powerful voice of God. And there is a sense in which the people have to remain distant because they can't look upon God lest they die. They can't listen to God lest they die because of their sins. To hear God, who is all holy, they who are separated from God by their sins, need that mediator. We talked about this before, in order to communicate between God and the people. Here is a passage at which we see the people standing afar off as they come before the mountain. We get this very same idea communicated. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. The people heard the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. So they were afraid, they feared, they trembled. Verse 19, so the people said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, verse 20, "Do not fear, God has come here to test you, that the fear of him may be before your eyes, and that you may not sin." And the people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So there you have the posture of the people standing apart. Standing away, and that's because of their own recognition of their unworthiness. Now Luke chapter 18, going to this next passage. Here is a parable that Jesus tells, a story that Jesus tells about two men who went up into the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what was the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? The one stood, the other bowed his head. One came near to the temple, the other remained at a distance. One uttered a prayer that was a prayer thanking God for his righteousness. In other words, I suppose you could say that he was trusting in his own righteousness. I fast two times a week, I pay tithes, all of this. The other one was not protesting his righteousness. In fact, he was proclaiming his unworthiness. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And who was justified? It was the one who kept the distance. It was the one who recognized his own unworthiness. But now here's the thing, though, that is so amazing. And this gets to Hebrews 12. We've just looked at a couple passages, and we could see all sorts of times at which the people's unworthiness is recognized. The one who bows humbly before the Lord is praised. We have this in the Psalms, that the Lord is merciful to the brokenhearted, and all these different passages. But this is what's amazing about what we have in Jesus Christ. And now we're back in Hebrews. Hebrews is just such a rich book of the Bible relative to this topic, talking about the Mass and all of these things. Hebrews 12, verse 18, you have not come to what may not be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words that made the hearers plead that no further message be spoken to them. And verse 20, quoting from what the people said, what Moses told them, if anyone, even a beast, touches the foot of the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But now verse 22, this is what's changed in Christ Jesus. But now you have come, not to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Now, in this passage, you hear the two halves of the comparison. In the Old Testament, this is what they drew near to on Mount Sinai, something that caused them to be filled with fear and anxiety. They had to keep their distance. It was something terrifying. But then hear the description of Mount Zion, that description of the bliss of heaven, and how welcoming and how inviting that is, what a pleasant image that is. It says, in Christ Jesus, we now have the mediator that brings us now into that inner sanctum, rather than having to keep our distance because we're unworthy, that those who have been sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant, by the blood of the Lamb, the assembly of the firstborn, they have now been brought into the innermost part of the sanctuary. They are brought into the most intimate communion with God. And why? Because of Jesus Christ. Now, the funny thing, though, is, like the Pharisee, you can't trust in your own righteousness in order to enter into that relationship with God. It's not something that we can do through our power. It's not something that we can lay claim to by right. It's not our right. It's a gift. And so it's when we come to Jesus Christ, and it's by His grace, that then we receive the privilege of being drawn in nearer. Think of so many different times at which the person bows humbly, but then the Lord is the one who redeems them. We could take a number of different passages. The woman caught in adultery is humbled, but it's the Lord who raises her up by forgiving her of her sins. So it's when the Lord acts that He is able to draw us in nearer, not to our death, but this time to eternal life. What they were afraid to touch on Mount Sinai, they thought if they approached to God, it would be for their death. This time in Christ Jesus, when we draw near to the Lord, we actually receive life. But when we come with that humble and contrite heart, as we see so often in the tax collector, as we see in the Old Testament, as God was teaching the people of Israel. How's that? Is that good? Okay. Let's look at also Revelation 1, because I have one other passage that is here. I think I mentioned this one time before, but this passage relates to this notion of remaining at a distance, falling down humbly in the presence of the Lord. This is John as he sees the revelation of God. First chapter of Revelation. Verse 12, he then turned to see the voice of the one speaking to him. And so he sees this very mystical image that is there. The lamp stands, and then there is the Son of Man. Here is Jesus Christ, but now clothed in a different appearance. Here he is with a long robe, the golden girdle, his hair white as wool, the voice like the sound of many waters. The stars in his hand, a sword from his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And you could just imagine that passage. That is, in some senses, kind of terrifying. I mean, that is the glory of God revealed in a transformed way, not the way that John used to see Jesus when he would see the flesh and would come to know that this is Jesus, God and man, that this was God before them, but Jesus appeared to them in the flesh, veiled in appearance, his divinity veiled in appearance. But in this case, now we see Jesus presented in a new way, with his divinity much more apparent. Jesus is God and man, but this time we see the signs of his divinity and the true power that he has. Verse 17, what does John do? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand upon me and says, fear not. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's interesting because when you look at the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple, John was the one who knew the Lord, who the Lord loved, who knew the Lord so intimately he could recline on his chest at the Last Supper. I mean, John was the one who asked Jesus in the Gospel of John, he says, who's the one who's going to betray you? And Jesus loved John so much that he told him. He says, the one to whom I give this morsel I dip in the dish. And then Judas Iscariot, it was given to him. So here is John, who loved the Lord profoundly, and whom the Lord loved profoundly. And even John, the intimate friend of the Lord, falls down as though dead before the glory of the Lord. So just to emphasize just how powerful that glory is, why is it that John is able to stand and come near? because the Lord disposes it, because the Lord lays his hand on him and lifts him up. And so just to emphasize again that that does not come from our own power or our own any right that we have, but as a pure gift, as a gift from God, but one abundantly given. And we're talking about the abundance of the water from the rock, so much so also the abundance of the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ. So now we go on to Exodus 20, and now we're going to get some other things that really relate more to the temple. These are really interesting passages as we start to get into the way in which they set up the temple, because now we're going to be looking at we're turning a page in a sense, because we're going to start looking for things that are part of the Old Testament or the Israelite traditions of worship, the way their tent or temple was set up, and then we'll start also looking at our churches. Exodus 20, these are verse 24, just an interesting little mention here about the stone for the altar. The altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. You cannot cut the stone. It is to be an uncut stone, a stone that is whole and entire. One of the things that we have when we talk about dedicating an altar is the top of the altar, which has a technical name that they call the mensa. Have you ever heard that word before? That's not, and I'm not talking about the Association of Smart People. Whatever that society is, that's a Latin word that they use, and they talk about the mensa of the altar. From the time when the altar is dedicated, and in particular, if that is a stone altar, that's one of the things. It has to be made of a permanent, enduring material if it's to be dedicated with the chrism. And the bishop can come and then anoint the altar, dedicate the altar. And when that happens, you cannot at that point crack a dedicated altar. It loses its dedication. It loses its blessing if the altar itself is cracked. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but I had heard, and I don't remember where I heard this, but that there was a point at which in some cathedral they were dedicating a new altar. And one of the things that you do is you anoint the altar with the oil, the chrism, and then you also put the brazier on top of the altar, which is like a smoking incense pot. It'd be a large container. You'd have the charcoal in it, and you would heap incense on it. So it'd be like a furnace of incense going up. If you have asthma, then don't go to the dedication of an altar, especially in a cathedral. So here is this. Well, they got going, and just had this mounted up. Well, the problem is the brazier got so hot because of someone thought you need a lot of charcoal in here to really make this, that the heat cracked the altar. Well, the dedication's over. Stop. Go back, and then only after the altar was repaired could you then do the dedication again. But once the altar's cracked, then you can no longer at that point, it loses its dedication is actually what happens. Yeah.